welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church and Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory, that you would guide us, teach us, and instruct us in the way that we must go, in the way that we must live our life in service to you, and that we would lift up your holy name, and serve you with all our mind and soul. I pray for you, Lord, to strengthen us, to guide us, and to direct us to do what is right and wrong. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we begin, I'd like to ask if there are any questions from the people. And if you are listening over the internet, you can always send a question to the instant messenger that we have, Yahoo Instant Messenger. ID is VDCMH95037. You can ask questions during the thing. You can also email questions to questions@vdcmh.org. Okay, so anybody have any questions?
Oh, yeah. What's the difference between receiving and received?
Old English versus New English and tense. Receiveth would be a more current tense. So let's take a look at that.
Matthew 13. Okay.
Matthew 13:20. Take a look, but the one on the basis of rocks, the rocks sowing, so this is the aorist tense, which is a non-time-specific tense, generally treated as a past tense, a completed option. And it's a participle and a passive participle, so he is the one being acted upon. So he is the one that is acted upon in an aorist tense, which means it's typically treated almost as a past tense completed type action. This is the one. The word he is hearing, the word hearing, and immediately with joy, chaos, which is related to grace.
Sorry.
Matthew 13:20. I'm translating from the Greek. Then you have a present participle. Okay, so the word receive, both of them are participles. Received and receiveth in 13:20, Matthew 13:20. Received is the first one. It is a aorist tense, which means generally often treated as a past tense, but it's actually timeless, but more generally associated with completed action. And so it is aorist tense, it is passive, so if the subject is being one acted upon, so it's the one who is receiving or had received the word, the seed. And so it's the difference between them, they're both participles, so that they're not active verbs, they're verbal modifiers. And one of them is present tense, so that's the second one, receives it. So that would be, he is currently receiving it, would be the idea. And it is just present active, so it's presently taking place, the idea. Where the other, the received the seed actually would be the one who, to whom the word was sowed. Would be a more literal translation. Okay, and so it's aorist tense versus present tense. Aorist passive in comparison to present active. And so that would be the trend, the difference there. And then you have the verb, which is the one to whom it's so, would be the first verb, which the New American Standard has translated that way. And he is the one receiving it, or receives it. And so that's part of the active. Does that make sense?
No.
Okay.
Functions as an amplification or modification of another verb, but it's from it's a noun form, the noun type that modifies a verbal type. So an adverb is just a verbal modifier. A participle is somewhat similar, but it doesn't have any action on its own, and it's often associated with as being often translated as a noun itself. So it's a different type of word. So what you
You're
have...
Saying, what's that with a direct object? Well, it's okay. I don't need an English lesson. I just wanted to know.
Well, but... So what we have is translated as received is passive and aorist. And so aorist is timeless but generally associated with completed action. Okay? And so what is in the verbal form is so, as in plan. Okay, so he is the one to whom it has been so. And that's why the King James translated as received. It's the one to whom the seed was sowed. Okay. Then the other is which is receive it or receives is present active.
Oh,
okay. Active and present. So it is basically considering occurring now in an active form.
Okay.
And so he is receiving.
So that would be if there were English W receives with an S.
Yes.
And that is actually past tense received with ED. So that's receiveth is actually received. Okay. Got it.
Yeah. Receiveth is actually more along the lines of receives. And received is
past tense of received.
More or less or past tense. But the verb associated with it is not receive, to receive, but is actually to sow. Yeah, the trying to describe participles are always fun, but they are modifiers of other verbs. And generally, the verb in English that would be modifying is more often than not the verb is. So in this one, it says participle, but the one who has received or has received. So it's a to be verb there. Anyway, any other questions? Okay. And I know Robert had a question about the Council of Chalcedon. That's okay. I'm running low on questions. What, you're not interested in the Council of Chalcedon? Hypostasis? Yeah, it was one of those things like, what does hypostasis work like? I found the dictionary and the theology. It's like, oh, okay. Humanity, divinity of Christ. And the history of that is somewhat where that comes from. Somewhat. Okay, so let's take a look. So this is actually a question that comes from the Islamic world. Because they, or at least from my Muslim friend at work, he raised up the question or the statement that says, okay, it doesn't make any sense to him that Jesus could be God because Jesus had to sleep, he had to eat, he had to use to go to the bathroom and all of those kind of things, and there's no way God could do that. Okay? That's the view that he has. And so that is a chunk that someone brought to him, and of course I'm not trying to do this paper for him. So we're going to take a look at, well, what kinds of limitations did he have? Matthew 4, 1 and 2. take a look, try to understand the challenges that Jesus had as a man.
Like there was so many lusts around forever and Arian and whatnot, so it's kind of a, yeah, just a guy manifest in the flesh. There's a mystery we're not going to get to the bottom of this.
Right, but we kind of address how could it be.
Yeah. Okay. So verse chapter 4, verses 1 through 2.
Yeah.
Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry.
Okay, so there's actually two in this verse. Two types of limitation. The projector's not working on the computer. All right, so what are some of the limitations that this verse sort of point out?
Maybe being tempted of the devil and being hungry.
Yeah. So Jesus was hungry and he was in a position to be tempted. Okay. Now, is it wrong to be tempted?
No.
No. It's just wrong to jump in with both feet.
Yeah.
To be tested in any way. So he was tempted like we are. He was false. He would get hungry. Let's go to Matthew 8, 23 to 25.
When he was entered into a ship, the disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish.
Okay, so what do we have here as a kind of limitation? Yeah, fall asleep. And so it raises up the question, well, why do you fall asleep? More than likely, from all of the ministerial work that you've been doing and all the walking, you get tired. So here we have God in flesh being tired, God in flesh getting hungry. Continue on in Matthew 26, with 37
to 39. Okay, Matthew chapter 26, verses 37 to 39. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.
Okay, so what limitations do we have listed here?
Sorrowful.
Okay. So here is God in flesh being sorrowful. Okay. And what else is actually another one?
The Father to let this cup pass by.
Right. And so in a sense or a type, almost like a type of fearfulness. Not an absolute fear, but a almost sort of like, you know, God, if there is some other way this can happen, do it that way. I don't want to do it this way. But he willing to submit himself to God. So there we would also have to raise up the question. So is it a sin to question God's methods? And here Jesus is questioning his method, but he says, whatever your method is, I'm going to align myself to it. Whether I like it or not, it is your way, and I will submit myself to it. So he gets hungry, he gets tired and sleepy, he gets sorrowful, even though somewhat fearful. Mark 8, 31 to 33.
Rise again. And he spake that, saying openly, Peter
not really a limitation, but it's an aspect of the non-humanity we must face. What are some things that you have to face?
That's pretty cool.
Actually, facing that, we also have to deal with the idea of suffering, rejection, rebuking by Peter. And so,
rejecting God seems to be pretty standard here. You're rebuking from Adam to Eve.
Oh, absolutely. But from a human perspective,
yeah.
Right? Most people don't like to be rejected, and they will do all kinds of weird things not to be.
Yeah.
Do you want to be? You can't follow this, but you can take a look at that one.
And being killed, I read something on Zechariah in chapter 12. It would say, pour upon the house of David and heaven, Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they'll look at me and they pierce the long term as the only son of bitterness for the parents were only child. But just the Jews always had trouble with that. You know, saying it's God speaking. And he's saying they'll look at me and they have pierced. They say, well, how can it be? You know, we can't kill God, you know, or something like that. That was always a big hang up. We came more so after Christ came because they didn't fulfill it.
So just to let him know, on Thursday this happened. I turned off the projector while it was still connected and it wouldn't come back. So we definitely have the issue of rejection and being rejected. The sorrow that he encountered and that he had to deal with. The type of class of fearfulness of what is it that's going to happen. So let's turn towards John 11.
Okay.
Verses 1 through 7.
Okay. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Now, sir. Now, a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Who is that Mary? Anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, his brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he would go 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that,
some types of limitations that he would have encountered there. Let's see what I can. We have a challenge here. Okay. So.
You say you just snap his fingers and cure Lazarus at the same time. He says, maybe it's that a purpose that he glorified his son of God. I mean, they can cure this.
Well, where did they want Lazarus to be? So his family, or Lazarus' family, wanted Jesus. Sorry, what did they want Jesus to be?
Oh, with Lazarus.
Yeah, so they wanted Jesus to be with Lazarus. And so there was a place that Jesus was located. They came and found him. And, yeah, he hung around for another couple of days after... after they found him, he hung around there for a few more days. And so Jesus, one of the limitations that he has, he can only be in one place at once. And Jesus, you know, in some form could have gone and been with Lazarus, and been with Mary, and been with
ministry elsewhere. But it was like, no, you can't be in one more than this. So that's a limitation that Jesus in the flesh had. So, you know, we have that aspect of that he has to deal with. So Jesus had several physical limitations that we have seen. And so the question that I raise up next is to take a look at, okay, given these limitations, did those limitations actually provide any benefit for him or for us? So that it would be, that it would legitimize him living with these limitations. So we're going to go take a look at a few of those. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Got the screen or your Bible?
Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. 14 to 18. For as much then as the children not partake of the flesh of the blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, all things that he filled him to be made like unto his brethren, he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for his sins with the people. For in death he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Okay, so we sort of have a type of benefit listed here as to the benefit of Christ being having his limitations. So what are some limitations? What are some benefits that we've seen?
They might be a merciful, faithful life priest, since he knows the weaknesses of his brethren. But
okay, so we definitely have the merciful and a high priest there, so he can comprehend the issues that we dealt that we deal with.
Yeah, suffer being tempted, so he's able to comfort those that are tempted.
Right, because if Jesus didn't understand temptation, would he be better equipped or less equipped in concept,
right,
to help us in the midst of our temptations, or to have compassion upon us because of our temptations? Okay. So it gives him that ability to have compassion for us. Now notice as well that it says that he took on flesh and blood. Now, according to the scriptures, why did he take on flesh and blood? What was the purpose for that? He tells us that. He tells us what here in verse 14. Yeah, so he could die. But not so much that he could die, but he could destroy the devil. So by being in the flesh, he was better in a better position in order to destroy the devil. Because the devil figured he had a chance to destroy him, but instead God turned it all around so it actually destroyed the devil. Okay. And it was his being in the flesh, his death, that delivered humanity from the power of death. Now we also have in verse 16, in a roundabout thing, verse 16 and 17, another reason for that. Now, in order to understand the first 16, the beginning of verse 17, we have to understand Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, okay, where we were made in his image and his likeness. So what's interesting here is in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, man was made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis chapter 3, we mark that image. Now in Hebrews chapter 2 here, we are told that Jesus came in the image and the likeness of man. So we're supposed to be like God. That didn't work out
out so well, so God became like us. And the pathway for that was to complete the circle, according to Romans 8, to bring us to be more like God again. Okay? So the whole pathway is, in order to make us more like God, God entered our world as one of us in order to accomplish that. And in verse 18, he himself has suffered being tempted. Therefore, he is able to secure them that are tempted. And so that whole limitation thing is one of those gifts of God that we are blessed with that enables Christ to comprehend our situation. Go to Hebrews 4, 15 and 16.
Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So the benefit of the limitations that Christ had, again, this is sort of temporary reiteration of what we just said, but it gets more focused in, and it gets clearer what he says here. So the reason for the limitations is for what?
He can represent us. He's a truly man.
So that way he can really comprehend man and the situation man finds himself in. It's easier to comprehend people going through addiction than you have one your own. It's easier to understand the temptations of your fellow brethren than you have similar type of temptations, or that you can sort of put some alignment or agreement with those. You can comprehend what they're going through. And then hopefully, by God's grace, you can help them through it. And so Christ did the same type of thing. He entered our world, tempted as we were, in order that he may comprehend us better and be able to bring us through the problems that we have and help us through them. Okay? Philippians 2:5-8.
Philippians 2:5-8. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
So the limitations that Christ had, what, according to the Philippians here, what was the benefit of those very limitations? Yeah, it's a picture of the humbleness that he had. Right.
Because he's equal with God.
Right. So being equal with God, when you enter into another world or another culture, right? So most of us have not gone abroad in ministry or missionary or whatever to enter into the world for an extended period of time. I know you've gone to Japan. It's a completely different culture, right? And sometimes when we're outside of a culture, we may think that our culture is superior to someone else's. But upon entering into their culture, we realize that, you know, it may not be that they are just playing backwards, but it is their training, it is their culture, it is where they understand things to be, and we are not superior to them, we're just different. Right? And that's from what I understand from various missionaries and stuff. The hardest thing that missionaries have to learn is that the Western culture is not superior to the Eastern culture. It's just different. It is superior to Mexican culture. Just kidding. but that is a reality, right? And a lot of times, you know, in seminary that we talked about, we would identify the way we do church in the Western culture as the way it's supposed to be done. And then you go to a third world country or an Eastern culture, and they do church differently, and it's like, well, you guys aren't Christians because you're not doing it right. No, you got to separate out how we, the songs that we sing and how we sing them from the God that we sing about and glorify and praise. So it's trying to come to good status. So here we have it specifically told us that Jesus was equal with God, but it didn't diminish who God really is. And that's what it means to not consider robbery to be equal with God. So Christ in flesh, though he is God in flesh, did not diminish the nature, the character, or the identity of God himself.
I don't know if you covered that already since I came in late, but when I know that some people have asked me, Jehovah's Witnesses, they've said, well, when have you ever noticed when Jesus is saying in the name of the Father, you have to ask the Father, you have to, it's always them. So they're saying that that's very separate. How do you...
Absolutely. They're getting it. What I would say to that is, you've got it right. The Father is not the Son. But that's not, that is part of the question of the Trinity. The Father is not the Son is not the Father. They are two distinct individual persons. They are not the same person. However, that does not diminish the fact that Jesus is God. Because remember, God is a spirit. So Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit of God dwelling within him, to where his mind, his actions, his thoughts, his words, his deeds, everything about him is God. The only difference between what we normally think of as God and Jesus is God with flesh on. And so I've had that debate with Jehovah's Witnesses before. I messed it up before, but now I'm in a better position to address it and acknowledge that they are right. By acknowledging that they're right, you're going to confuse the heck out of them. Okay? And what you do is you clarify their rightness. They're right, they are correct. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Absolutely, you're getting it. But now let's take a look at the divinity issue. Because they so focus in on their distinctions, they don't even take a look at their unifications. Okay, how they are one. And what we, as a Trinitarian believer, we do acknowledge and recognize the reality of their separateness, their distinctiveness. But at the same time, we acknowledge, recognize, and uphold their unity. Now, Christ having the Spirit of God is completely different than David having the Spirit of God, or Saul having the Spirit of God, because they're both identified as having had the Spirit of God dwell within them, or the Spirit of God came upon them. But what the difference is there is they maintain their original spirit, so they had the spiritual battle within, the fighting of two natures. And Jesus did not have that. He only had one nature. And that nature is the nature of God. So that's sort of where I would try to go with that, is acknowledge that they've got part of the equation right. Now let's take a look at the second half of the equation, the nature and character. And so, again, we have here Jesus's limitations as man worked with his humbleness so that he would not exalt himself Paul talks about don't exalt yourself above measure. Would it have been conceptually appropriate for Christ to exalt himself?
Sure.
He is God. For him to stand there and say, look, I'm God, deal with it. We could understand that, but at the same time, what he would have been doing is walking in a spirit of arrogance and pride.
But instead, he chose, because of the bodily limitations that he had, to humble himself as, to be obedient to God. Okay. Let's go to Romans 8, 2 through 4. Romans 8, 2 through 4.
For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, or not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Okay. So we have the limitations that Christ had. He fed hungry, he slept, sorrowful, fearful, to some degree fearful. What was the benefit here? As God in flesh.
Identifying.
Okay.
Man.
So it's identification with man. But this verse takes that whole identification with man to a whole other level.
He actually fulfills the law of the pardons. Yeah, so man has ever done that.
Yeah, so he absolutely fulfills the laws and the laws of God. He says, for what the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh. See, the law is an identification of do not. Okay? It's sort of fascinating. You guys, I'm sure, probably watched off and on years ago, Candid Camera.
Yeah.
Okay. So it's sort of fascinating. They were filming the situation where you have this construction sign, this construction site, and you know, I see this all the time in pictures and places about this, especially in New York, where they've got all this plywood lined up along the street.
You know, like Candid Camera. Was that what your time was it?
Watched some of the shows, but they had this one. So they got all these this plywood laid out, like this big old construction site going on in here. And then they had a hole about, you know, 4 inches in diameter with a big sign around that says, "Do not look in here." Now, what do you think people did? What? Now, if they didn't have the sign, probably some people would have looked, but most would have just kept going. But see, it's that nature of, well, someone said don't, so let's do. Right, that is the issue here. But because, look at what happened here, though. This partially into our next question here. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and because of sin, or result of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. If God did not come in the flesh, could he have condemned sin in the flesh? No. See, the only way for sin to be condemned, for sin itself to be, in a sense, destroyed and shown to be unrighteous, was for God himself to enter the world in the form of flesh, so that sin, engaging and taking control of the man around him, would destroy, which would come to destroy that one. And in the process of destroying him and killing him, demonstrate and prove that sin itself is corrupt. Because Jesus, remember, the wages of sin is death. So Jesus, by his nature, did not deserve death. And yet it took him anyway. Just demonstrating that there's a flaw in making the character quality of sin itself.
What do you think sin for us?
Right. Well, he did become sin for us, and that is related to the cross issue, because everyone, cursed be he was hung on a tree. Okay. But the benefit of Christ coming in the flesh was because of his reality of his nature, he was able to destroy sin or condemn sin, show that sin itself is not functioning in a righteous fashion. Okay. And in a right fashion, he was able to demonstrate that. Nobody else could have done that. Nobody else could have exposed that sin itself is corrupted.
It's not just corrupting, but it's corrupted. Okay? Because I think we'd all agree that sin is corrupting. Right? But I don't think we necessarily would buy into, apart from Christ, that sin itself is corrupted. It's damaged goods. We would just see sin as being the exposition or the state that we find ourselves in because we are corrupt. Okay. And so that's what Christ did with that. And so that leads us into the next question. Well, so why might it be necessary for God to enter the world in flesh? Why couldn't it have been done another way, in other words? So we're going to take a look at that issue. We're going to go to Ezekiel 22:30. And we'll go to Deborah, because Mary isn't set up yet.
Yeah, I'm here. Slow.
Here you go.
Well, we can have Mary go for it then.
Ezekiel 22:30. And I saw for a man among them that should make up the head and stand in the gap before me for the lamb, that I should not destroy it.
So, why would it be necessary for God himself to enter the world in flesh?
Because a man is capable of being life.
So there's no one else on earth that could possibly live a life that God demanded to be lived. So because of that, God entered into this world not only to be an example for us, but in order to be the sacrifice for us. Okay, which we'll get into in just in a few more looks. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and verse 19. So we'll give Deborah double duty.
Of course.
5:12 and 5:19. Well, you push back, right?
Okay. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Okay, and then verse 19.
For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Okay, so verse 12 and 19 show a contrast. Verse 12, the one man it is talking about is who?
Adam.
Okay, Adam. So, for by one man, because in one man, or through one man, through Adam, sin entered the world, death by sin. Okay? And as a result of that, we now needed to have a pathway for which sin could be controlled. And so here we have in verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, speaking of Adam. Also, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So he made the completion of that pathway. Let's return to God. And God is the only one that can do that. To be perfectly obedient to the mind of God. It was interesting, several years ago, I went away on one of those company retreats and rah-rah, let's build everybody up, you know, let's team building exercises. And one of the things that we had to do is they gave us this package of Legos and said, okay, now you have to build a house. And so they gave us a description of the house. And so we're just slapping bricks together and of all different colors and building up this house the way we thought it would go, had the right number of windows and all that stuff. And then they proceeded to take the house that they really wanted, with the bricks exactly the way that they wanted it, and the windows the exact place that they wanted, and they could say, okay, now compare your house to the house we wanted. And of course, nobody's lined up yet. Because, you know, we may have had just three rows of red brick and a couple of white, you know, whatever it was, but they wanted them scattered right here and there. Well, see, the difference is we didn't have their mind, and they didn't have the ability to really express to us where they wanted every single brick, because you and I would look at that and say, who cares? Who cares if this brick here is red and the one next to it is white, or vice versa? Okay, but to the person who was looking at building this house, that was important to them. They just didn't realize it was important to them. So who better can understand what is the important things and what are the necessary things but the one who has the mind himself? So the best way to understand the mind of God is to be God. Anything short of being God is
us to be less than what God is. Now, we can begin as Christians to want to comprehend portions or parts or segments of the mind of God, but we can't fully comprehend the fullness of God's mind. We are exceptionally limited in understanding the mind of God. Christ was not. He could understand the mind of God perfectly because he had it. Let's go over to Exodus 12:5.
Your lamb shall be without blemish, the male of the first year, and shall take it out from the sheep.
Now, for a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, what was the requirement for it?
Perfect.
Without blemish, without error. Now, according to Luke 18:18, who is without blemish or without error?
Right.
Christ is. Well, God is what Christ is. And so, right? And so what Christ is doing with that is saying, if you really believe that I am good, let me explain to you what you believe and what you're saying about me. Okay, he didn't dwell on that issue, but the reality is the only one who is good, who is without blemish, is God. And so for Christ to be an adequate sacrifice for sins, he must be without blemish. In order for him to be without blemish, he must be God. The same nature and character. There is no other choice. Otherwise, to be less than God would be inferior to God, and therefore there would not be equivalent to God in all ways. It would be perfect and without blemish. Let's look at Hebrews 10, 11 and 12.
Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministry and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God.
So, in the Jewish law, you would have a sacrifice for sins. How often would you have to repeat that sacrifice for sins?
Twice a day, especially times.
So at a minimum, there was a morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice. Then there was the feast sacrifices. But then there was your personal sacrifice.
Okay.
And so your personal sacrifice was to be offered up according to the law when?
Once a year.
Every time you sin? Right? It wasn't just a once a year thing, but it was a continual thing. And we have the priests that offer sacrifices continually. Why? Because the sin of goats and of rams and of bulls cannot take away sin, which he says here. The daily suffering offerings could never take away sin. But in order to have sins taken away and not just temporarily covered up, whitewashed, you needed the perfect sacrifice to actually remove them. And that's what Christ did. We have our, over by our bed, we have our prayer cards, and sometimes we'll have some people that will move around on cards, or we'll take off the lint because they passed or they moved on or whatever. And so we take white off. Now, the challenge comes in is that when you're reading the prayer card, it's like, wait, now is that one whited out or not whited out? Because it now begins shining through. Okay? So similar type thing with the sins is it only just covers them up, sort of kind of temporarily. But in Christ's world, his white out of those sins completely wipes it out and eliminates it, so it cannot be put through. So don't worry, you guys are on our prayer list. Some of you more than others.
Someone white on top of you, Mr. Dick.
So, we see that it was necessary for God into the world as flesh because his character was the only one that was capable of handling the sin issue. No one else's character could be a valid and sufficient sacrifice. But there is always the question of, well, what about any other possible way? Maybe there's another way to do it. So let's go Galatians chapter 3, 21-24. And
that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster between us and Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
Okay, so Paul's dealing with the same question. Couldn't there be another way apart from Christ for salvation to come? For righteousness to extend to man? And what does Paul say?
It was a good law. Righteousness isn't by law, yet all are understood.
Right. And so basically what he's saying is if it was possible for there to be another way, then another way would have been built. But what we know is that there is no other way. Why? Because no other way was built. It is man's sinful nature, and what we do have is as a result it points out the purpose behind the law. The purpose behind the law is not to make one righteous, which is what people often think. Follow the law, you'll be righteous. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to say you are not righteous, you have sinned, you have fallen short of God's expectation of his nature and his character, therefore you are in deep trouble. Right. So now you can turn them to Christ and say, I need Christ, because without Christ there is no other hope or hope from no help or hope. Let's go to Isaiah 64. Verses 6 and 7.
Though we are all as an unclean thing, all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities.
Okay, so our best works to try to please God, what does Isaiah say about it? Filthy rags. They're gross, disgusting, filthy rags. That's what they are. So how could we ever do good enough to find an alternative pathway besides the grace of God and the mercy of God through Christ in order to save us?
Anyway.
It is the only way. And specifically, God in flesh entering into our world. There is no other way because it was necessary for that perfect sacrifice. And then we'll go to Exodus 34:7.
So Christ, either way we look at it, he came down 100% man.
He was 100% man and he was also 100% God.
Yes.
Now, the math in a lot of people's minds don't work that way. How can 100 plus 100 still be 100? Because he was not twice a man, or twice a being. He was completely human, but he was also completely God. And so it's more of a multiplicative issue than an additive. But
Council Chalcedon
in the hypostasis had to deal with the issue of the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And it is one of those things that people a lot of people have trouble understanding. And so we take a look at Exodus 34, verse 7.
Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will be by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation.
So here's the question for you. There's basically a phrase from my Muslim friend is, well, why doesn't God just forgive?
You can't be perfectly just. You can't wink at sin. You can't ignore it. And sin cannot be in his presence. You need to judge sin.
If God just forgave sin, which is where a lot of the religions lose out, is because they may recognize by various names the reality of the sinful condition of man. They do not have any pathway for satisfying God's justice.
Yeah, so Romans 3, so you know, God can be just and yet the justifier of sinful men is only through Christ.
And so there could be no other way, because God had to maintain his righteous judgment. He had to maintain his position as a just judge. And if God just looked the other way at sin and at the infractions of man, then he would not be just. He would be an unjust judge, as Jesus talks about, willing to thwart justice for his own benefit. And that would not make him a merciful and a perfect God. And only through entering into this world in flesh could he maintain his justice and at the same time open the door for mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Because it doesn't
pay. An amazing plan can only come from the mind of God. Mm-hmm. It's something that we can never conceive of such a way of having an unsolvable problem. God is totally just and cannot allow sin in his presence. People are totally sinful.
Yeah.
How can we be saved?
Any other questions, comments, recommendations before I give this to my Muslim friend? Okay, let's
keep it in prayer.
Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love and compassion. We thank you for the word of God. And pray that we would be more proactive in engaging those around us with you in the testimony of your grace. That we would proclaim your goodness and your grace and your mercy, the joy of the Lord and the peace of God. Lord, I thank you for your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, the one and only perfect sacrifice for sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.